And turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, continuing our exposition through this historical book, the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. I just want to read the last verse of chapter 17 and then continue on in chapter 18 and go through verse 17. Speak to you this morning on divine refreshments in a difficult place. Divine refreshments in a difficult place. Acts chapter 17, verse 34. Ah, very good. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, and I want you to take note of this, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord give us hearts to receive, ears to hear His Word for us today. Let's pray. Father, amazing, marvelous, wonderful things happen, and so many times they're just quickly noted and we pass over them. I pray that You will work in our hearts and minds today. For those who are unsaved, I pray that You will open their hearts that they might believe. For Your people, may they take encouragement, and may from this encouragement they be strengthened, fortified to walk more closely with You, to fight the good fight of faith, to not grow weary in well-doing. And we will thank You as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We left last week, after a couple of weeks of consideration, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. There have been those biblical scholars who have criticized Paul and said that the way he approached things at Mars Hill was not right, and that he did things differently later on. I reject that. I think Paul was so biblical, he was so saturated with the Word of God in his sermon on Mars Hill, I think he set for us a pattern by which we can learn and by which we can engage our culture. One thing that I failed to notice or neglected to notice last week, I had it but I didn't bring it out and I want to address it this morning, is that though Paul preached, and here he is on Mars Hill, and he is surrounded by the most intellectual minds of his day, the sharpest thinkers, philosophically, emotionally, metaphysically, in every way, that his labors were not in vain. And we find in verse 34 of Acts 17, however, some men joined with him and believed. And then we're told two names in particular along with others. And the first one is Dionysius, the Areopagite. Now, the Areopagite, that's almost a tongue twister for me, was someone, one of those philosophers, who was on the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. And what Luke simply does, he's going to do this at the end of chapter 17, he's going to do it in the first part of chapter 18. He is a historian. He is not a commentator. He is not a preacher. He is a historian. And he simply tells us a historical fact. But when he tells us a historical fact, we need to examine it. And what this is telling us is that this Dionysius, who was probably the leader of these philosophers on Mars Hill, contemplated and considered what Paul had said, and we find that he joined with him and believed. He believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a philosopher who is schooled probably in both the schools of Socrates and Plato, maybe even a third school of Aristotle. We're not told exactly. But here is a pagan philosopher who, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, repents of his belief, repents of his false notions, and believes upon Christ to the saving of his soul. This should encourage us to engage even the most intellectual that we encounter. Don't let someone who seems to have all of this intellectual ability and prowess intimidate you, because there's something greater than the intellectual prowess and ability of men. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it still not the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? God has a way with the gospel of His Son of taking it, using His Spirit, working deeply in hearts and minds of people, and bringing them to repentance and faith in the Savior and seeing their lives radically changed. Well, I neglected to tell you all that last week, and I believe I needed to tell it to you today. Turn now, just flip right over to 1 Corinthians chapter 18. Now Paul heads to Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he leaves probably the church there, the fledgling church in Athens, under the leadership of Dionysius. There are other women there. There's one woman in particular named Demarius. Others, and a fledgling church is started. Paul leaves. He goes to Corinth. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth. Did I say Corinth earlier? Oh, excuse me. I knew when I saw these smiles on people's faces that I'd said something wrong somewhere. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And what Luke does is simply tell us a historical fact. Now, before we look at something that I want to bring out, I want us to consider a moment the city of Corinth. Corinth was a most sin-hardened and debauched city, and many think it was probably the most sin-hardened and debauched city of all of Greece. It was a very rich and prosperous city, which made it large. Wherever there are riches and wealth and prosperity, people flock. But something else that you need to remember is that the temple and headquarters for the worship of the Greek goddess Venus, the Romans also called her Aphrodite, was located in Corinth. What did that mean? It meant, and we know from historical records, that over 1,000 prostitutes served in the temple of Venus during the day, in which they serviced men and women. And these prostitutes at night went into the streets. Venus, in Greek mythology, is the goddess of love. The Romans called her Aphrodite. But Corinth was the headquarters for the worship of Venus. Her temple was there. That tells us not only are they rich and prosperous, but they are sexually immoral. They are debauched in every way. This is the city into which Paul enters. It was a city given over to pleasure. And I can tell you that when people are preoccupied with pleasure, it is difficult to preach the gospel. I was talking to this young man and talking with him about church. He said, "You know, really, Pastor, I can't do it. I've got my fantasy football." And we have people that are so, and I want to just say without any equivocation, this is of Satan, my friends. Did he understand what it's fantasy football? Not real football. He's caught up in this fantasy sport. I took a muscle relaxer, Tim, so my tongue is a little low. He's caught up in this fantasy sport, and he is divorced from all reality. And when people are given over to pleasure, it is very difficult to preach the gospel to them. When you're more interested in the pleasures of this life than the realities and the joy and the glory of the life to come, the gospel will mean very little to you. The Word of God will have little impact upon your life because you're consumed with these fleeting, passing pleasures of this world, and I think fantasy football accurately describes it. It is fantasy. It is definitely not football. It's into a city like this that Paul comes. Now, in verse 1, Luke simply tells us, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. What Luke does not tell us, but Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how did Paul enter the city of Corinth? Did he enter the city proud, confident, vigorous, assured that there will be mass conversions? Absolutely not. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he talks about his entrance into the city of Corinth. By his own admission, he came into the city in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Kind of reminds me of this situation where a young preacher, a young man who had announced his call to preach, and finally the elders, the pastor gave him an opportunity to preach, and boy, he had been studying on this sermon for about 2 months, and he was ready. He had his boots on, he had his gloves on, spiritually speaking, he was ready to preach. And when the time of the worship and the singing was finished and the ministry of the Word came, He was introduced, and boy, up from that front pew he arose and come running, hopping up those steps with zeal and vigor. And he got up there and preached, and it was a dud. And afterward, he said to the pastor, he said, "What was wrong?" He said, "My son, if you had gone up into the pulpit the way you came down from the pulpit, it would have been different." So many times we're confident, we are so full of ourselves. Paul enters Corinth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:3, "I entered Corinth in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Well, while there had been some conversions in his second missionary journey, we don't see that we see that these afforded Paul a lot of encouragements. Would Corinth be a repeat of difficult times? Would Corinth be another hard roadblock? How would it be for Paul? What we're seeing, what we see here in verses 1 through 17 is history quietly in the making. Let's look at this passage. There are three things that I want us to see from it. First of all, is a wrought providence. A providence that is wrought or worked out. Verses 1 through 8. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews, and because the Romans could not differentiate between the Jews and the Christians, anyone that is of a Jewish culture, nature, and background were commanded to go out of the city of Rome. Claudius was one of the most wicked Roman emperors, apart from Nero and Marcus Aurelius." So, as Paul is going to Corinth, Claudius has commanded all Jews, whether they're Christians or traditionally Jews, he has commanded all of them to leave Rome. And what we have here is that the Lord immediately gives him unexpected companionship. How many times has that been so? In your time of weakness and fear and trembling, the Lord has brought along an unexpected companion. Just a providential working. It wasn't luck that as Paul is going to Corinth, Claudius had driven out the Jews, and waiting for Paul at Corinth was Priscilla and Aquila, who were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from other passages of Scripture. The second thing that we see is that Paul reasoned with his countrymen. Verse 3. Well, verse 3, "because he was of the same trade as they stayed together, worked together." And verse 4, "he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." He reasoned with his countrymen. And this is very reminiscent of God Himself. I stand amazed at Isaiah 1:18. What does God say to ancient Israel? "Come now and let us reason together." Isaiah 41, verse 21, God says, "Bring forth your case. Present it to me. Reason it with me." Here is a holy God that is not dependent upon us in any form or fashion, and yet He condescends to say, "Reason with me." Now, when we sit down to reason with the Lord, I can tell you, we are not going to win. He's wiser. He's more knowledgeable. He knows far better than we will ever know. He has never forgotten anything. He knows everything. And yet, this God says, reason with me. Paul is following in the footsteps of his God. He goes into the synagogues and he opens up the scriptures. And my dear ones, this is a pattern for us. We need to reason with people. We need to learn how to sit down without getting mad, without getting infuriated, angry, and reason with them. Oh, you believe this. How do you think that it fits in with this passage of Scripture? How do you think it fits in with what God says here, with what God says there? So forth. He reasoned with his countrymen and persuaded. That tells us there's some intensity about him. How many times have we gone and talked with people about their souls and have been so, in one sense, calloused or matter of fact? And when they give us answers that kind of put us off and let us know that they're not interested, we're pretty well content with that. But we need to learn, like Paul, not only how to reason with them, but persuade them. The French mathematician Pascal used to reason with men and women. Are you sure this is true? Are you willing, my friends, to cast your soul for all eternity upon this? Are you willing? Are you certain that you're right? Are you willing to go on and then wake up on the last day and find out that you are wrong, but then it will be too late? We need to learn how not only to reason with people, but persuade people. Will you not come to Christ today? Why will you tarry? We're going to see Paul doing this with Agrippa. He is so persuading to Agrippa. We'll see this in a few chapters over. That Agrippa says to Paul, Paul, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. I think that we have lost this holy art of trying to persuade people without twisting their arm and making them make a false profession. Paul reasoned with these Jews and he sought to persuade them. Have you considered the fallacy of your argument here? Have you considered the fallacy of your argument there? He reasoned with his countrymen. Third thing that I have us to see in wrought providence is a reunion of co-workers, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, and I want to stop there because Luke again just simply records a historical fact that Silas and Timothy had joined him, which Paul had asked them to do. But in this reunion with his co-workers, Paul reveals in two other places of Scripture that they did something that was very refreshing to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, he refers to the fact that Silas and Timothy brought him a financial gift. Brethren, do you realize we can bless others? We can bless others with our monies if we will but do so. He also refers to it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. They brought him a gift. Now notice, as we see here, he is staying with Aquila and his wife Priscilla because they're of the same occupation. They're tent makers. They are those who work on reupholster furniture and all sorts of things of this nature. Paul is having to work and at the same time preach the gospel. And when Silas and Timothy come, they bring him a gift. And this gift would allow Paul to lay aside his secular work, the means of supporting himself, and give himself over totally to preaching the gospel full time. Don't you think this was refreshing to Paul? Have you ever been in a place, hard place, tight place financially, and somebody come up to you and slip a $20 bill in your hand? Or somebody come and say, here's a gift that was asked for me to pass on to you anonymously. And it's been such a help and an encouragement, a refreshment to you. Oh, dear ones, we can refresh people with our gifts, even though they may be small. That's what Silas and Timothy did. The fourth thing I want us to see is compelled activity. Notice in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. That's a strong word. You know, we've got this notion, this idea that man's will is the dominant thing in all of life. God can't do anything unless man wills it. The Christian can't do anything unless he wills to do it. God can't force him to do anything. The word that is used here is the same word that's used when the apostles, Jesus commanded them to get into the ship and cross over the Sea of Galilee. And they were reluctant. They knew the time of day, they knew the time of the season, and they knew the proneness and propensity for storms to arise. And yet Jesus told them to get in the ship, and they were hesitant. And Mark uses the word compelled. It was like they're standing there thinking, you know, Jesus told us to get in the ship and go across to the other side. Doesn't he know that this is the time for storms? And all of a sudden they feel this strong grip of an arm or hand right under their arm, leading them right up to the gangplank. Get into the ship and go to the other side. It's the same word that's used here. Paul is compelled in the Spirit, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is moving upon him. He is consumed. Oh, how we need to pray. Oh, how we need to pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our own lives. Oh, Spirit of the living God, compel me to go forth doing your will. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. There's this compelled activity. He couldn't put it off. He couldn't resist it. Even as a believer, he could not resist it. Fifthly, there was rejection. Two-way rejection. Verse 6, but they opposed him and blasphemed. We need to get used to this. So many times, if somebody rejects us, I've had people to go into outreach and to engage the lost, and they talk with someone and someone rejects it. And boy, it just knocks all the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? You don't want to go back, you don't want to do it again. We need to, as Christians, get used to being rejected. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If they rejected the Lord of glory, how much more so will they reject us, His people, and His ambassadors? So we need to get over it and get used to being rejected. Paul is compelled by the Spirit to proclaim to these Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. But they opposed Him. They rejected Him. They blasphemed Him. I would add to what many would say, this is part of the Spirit-filled, abundant Christian life. When you're full of the Spirit of God, and man, I want to be filled with the Spirit of God every day, don't you? Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's not Pentecostal, that's not charismatic, that's biblical. Get used to it. Be continually filled with the Spirit of God. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, and we're preaching Christ, my friends, expect opposition, expect rejection. No one was more filled with the Spirit of God than the Lord Jesus, and He was rejected all the way, even unto the death of the cross. We need to grow up as Christians. I don't like anyone to reject me. I don't like anyone to oppose me. But that's just the way it is. We need to remember it's not us that they're opposing. It's the gospel. It's the message of God that people oppose. And so there is a rejection. One way, when they opposed Him and blasphemed, there's a second rejection. And we need to learn this as well. He shook His garments and said... Now, Paul had on a long flowing tunic. And he took that tunic. He shook his garments in front of them. Now, I can't do that with my breeches. You ladies, maybe with your dresses, but not too high, can do that. But it was a symbolic action. He shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your head. I am clean. Your blood be upon your head. I have said to people in the past, I said, I have done everything possible to seek to win you to Christ. I've prayed for you. I've proclaimed to you. I've pled with you to repent and believe and receive the Savior. I've entreated you, and you will not listen. I have no other recourse. You need to know that your blood is upon your own head. And I am clean from you. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. But we can't do that until we have engaged them. Until we have encountered them. Until we have reasoned with them. Until we have sought to persuade them. The thing that I am praying for us, for myself and for us, is that we will be bold and flaming, passionate evangelists. In your ordinary days of work, in your ordinary life, that there will be a fire burning in the soul, on the altar of your soul, to make known Christ and His glory. There was compelled activity, there was rejection two-way, but then last thing in this wrought providence I would have you to see is that there were unusual conversions. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain Jew named Justus, one who worshipped God. And that doesn't mean that he was a believer, but this is a title for those Jews or even Gentiles. This is Titus Justus. He was probably a Roman who at least attended the synagogue, and though he was not a Jew, he was classified as a God-fearer. And so Paul went to this house of Titus Justus, who was a God-fearer, whose house was next door to the synagogue, and then we're told something very wonderful and remarkable. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. This is the one that was chosen by the Jews themselves to be their rabbi, or the more endearing term was Rebbe. their Rebbe, their Rabbi. In today's setting, their beloved pastor. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. He believed, he talked to his wife, he talked to his children, and they believed and they were all converted. They were all saved. The most prominent men. That tells me, this is not even in my application, but that tells me we should be praying for prominent people. Now, I'm not talking about showing a favoritism. I don't care who you are, if you have much money or no money, if you have nice clothes or you just have common threads. That's not the interest. I'm interested in the souls of all people. But we do need to pray for people like Crispus, prominent people. Unusual conversions. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, notice the precise order, hearing, believed, and were what? Baptized. And if you believe, then you need to be baptized, not to be saved, but to declare your testimony of Christ's salvation. So here we see, quickly, wrought providence. Secondly, a word from the Lord, verses 9 through 11. So here's Paul. He's in the sleep at night. And what we have in verse 9 is a direct revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul. And the means through which he communicated to Paul was through a vision. Don't expect that today. God's given us something better than a vision. He's given us His inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. But because at this juncture, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians in Corinth and 2 Thessalonians, which were the first two books out of the 13, or if you believe he wrote Hebrews, 14. These were the first two books that he had written. So the New Testament is not written. Jesus is moving, acting in direct revelation. He appears to Paul in the night by vision. I want you to see four things with regard to that. First of all, Christ miraculously speaks to Paul. He spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Secondly, Christ mightily strengthened Paul. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid and do not keep silent. The words of verse 9 are couched in Old Testament phraseology. That's why we read Joshua 1. Fear not, neither be dismayed, for I am with you. Don't give up. Don't lay down. Don't back away. Don't cease. Do not be afraid. What wonderful words, fear not. And do not keep silent. Paul, you've been opening your big mouth. I'm using a Blackburn vernacular here. Paul, you've been opening your big mouth and talking to everybody everywhere in the synagogues, in the forum, in the marketplace. The Jews have rejected you. But don't you be afraid. And do not keep silent. That's a word for us today. We do not need to be afraid. Right? Amen. Ride with me now. And we do not need to be silent. We need to speak up. We need to speak out. We need to speak forth. Do not be afraid and do not be silent. And too many times, I will confess, I'm not going to confess to you, Too many times I am silent when I should not be silent. And then notice in verse 10, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. What does that sound like? Verse 10, the words of verse 10 begin with great commission promise. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Here is a great commission promise. Christ thirdly mercifully encourages Paul, verses 9 and 10. And no one will attack you to hurt you. We're going to see this happen in just a few minutes. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people here. As he mercifully encourages Paul, he renewed his commission to Paul. He assured his presence with Paul. He promised his protection on Paul. And he guaranteed his success to Paul. Notice, for I have many people in this city. This, my friends, is a word about sovereign election. You may not like the doctrine of election, but it's taught in the Scriptures. Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be quiet. Don't be silent. I'm with you. I'm with you, and I've got many people here. This is a word about sovereign election. It is a word about definite atonement. Jesus did not die, my friends, to make it possible for people to be saved. Jesus died to accomplish salvation for those who would repent and believe. There's a world of difference between the two. For I have many people here. He guaranteed His success to Paul. Not Paul's success, but Christ's success. And I want to tell you, I still believe, even this morning I was praying, I still believe Christ still has many people in this Highland community. Last, and this matter, word from the Lord, Christ masterly sustains Paul. Verse 11, and he continued there, a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. What you need to understand is that Paul's tenure in Corinth was not for a year and 6 months. He had already been there for 2 years. His entire length of time in Corinth was 3.5 years. And then the last point I want us to deal with, verses 12 through 13, is woven intervention and retribution. Sometime in that process, Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, which covered the whole area of Palestine and Jerusalem, the Jews rose up with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And they falsely accused Paul. And I remember as a little boy, maybe some of you have heard this. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when others we practice to deceive. They're hating Paul. They're going to try to deceive the Roman proconsul. And they bring Paul. They seize Paul. They bring him to the judgment seat of the proconsul. They lie against Paul, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And that's a lie. The gospel is not contrary to the law. It's not antithetical to the gospel, to the law. It is not opposed to the law. It is the law, the gospel is in harmony with the law. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. See, the Jews had appointed a new ruler of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, and they began persecuting the Christians. Crispus had been converted. Can you imagine? What if I had all of a sudden become a Mormon? Wouldn't you be a little upset and go after the Mormons? Well, I'd hope you would. Crispus was converted. The ruler of the synagogue was converted. Became a Christian. This did nothing but irritate and anger the Jews. And they rose up and they came after Paul. They chose a new rabbi, Sosthenes, and they grabbed Paul and they took him to the judgment seat, to the courtroom, so to speak, before Gallio. And they manufactured falsehood against him. Paul wasn't preaching contrary to the law. And I want you to see something. To me, it's humorous. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, before he could even say a word, Gallio interrupted Paul and didn't even allow him to speak. Now, there's something you may not interest you, but it does me. Gallio was the older brother of a very famous Roman senator and orator named Seneca. So here, the Jews, with their new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, seize Paul, bring him before the Roman proconsul, make false accusation to him, and before Paul could even open his mouth, Gallio steps in and did not allow Paul to speak. And Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And in verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. The persecutors become the persecuted. The enemies of Christ are stopped, are halted. And the persecution was twofold. One, Gallio drove them from the judgment seat. Two, he would not even hear them. And then I want you to notice in verse 17, and this is to me even more funny. These Jews that had seized Paul and took him to the courtroom of Gallio lied, misrepresented Paul to the Roman proconsul. The proconsul would not even allow Paul to speak because he spoke for Paul. He drove them out of the judgment seat, and when they went outside, guess who was waiting on them? Guess who was waiting on them? The Greeks. They were tired of these Jews raising such fuss and such cane. And the Jews, notice, then the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before, meaning literally outside the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. You see, the persecutors were then persecuted twofold. Oh boy, they thought they had their case wrapped up pretty tight. They had Paul. They took him before Gallio. They falsely accused him. And God, in His sovereign providence, did not even allow Paul to speak. He let a pagan proconsul speak for him. He drove these persecuting Jews out of his judgment seat, out of his courtroom, and when they went outside the building, the Greeks were waiting on them and jumped all over them and beat the daylights out of them, to use my vernacular. Well, that teaches us God has a way of turning the tables on the enemies of the gospel, doesn't He? Don't you imagine what a refreshment that was to Paul? They had been persecuting him, causing him one heartache after another, after another. The proconsul speaks up. The proconsul drives them from the courtroom, and when they go outside, they find some unexpected activity. The Greeks jump on them and beat their pants off. What can we learn very quickly? Oh, when we're in hard and difficult places, my friends, and facing difficult times, look around to see God's providential workings. Don't give up. Paul didn't have the glowing numbers that he would like to have had in Athens, but he continues on. He goes into Corinth, the most hard and difficult place imaginable. And there the Lord does some wonderful things, saves some unusual people, unusual conversions. The word that Christ gave to Paul, "No one will harm you," proved to be true. Don't give up, my friends. Stay steadfast and unmovable. Secondly, God has a wonderful way of surprising us with unexpected conversions. I hope you'll join with me in praying that the Lord will do something here in this community, in this city, in giving us unexpected conversions. They are a product of ordinary, consistent laborers. They're not just going to come about automatically. There's going to have to be the engaging. There's going to have to be the speaking and them hearing. It will of necessity require us to not be silent. But in our ordinary, consistent labors, God does some outstanding things. I think of my former church in California. I saw the church grow from all of a sudden about 75 to 208 people. I know that because that's all that our building would hold. And we had not contacted most of those people. We were going around in the neighborhood around our area. And we went from 75 to 208. And within another year and a half, we went from 208 to 375. And it was, we couldn't explain it. How did you hear about us? Well, we just heard about some things going on over here. But I believe that what God did was own our faithful labors in the location where He put us, and then later bless that. God has a wonderful way of surprising us with conversions. I can think of several people that come to my mind. I heard that this church over here was excited about things, and I came over here and I heard the gospel for the first time and was saved. Let's pray to that end. Let's labor to that end. Let's work to that end. But let's pray to that end. Thirdly, seek comfort and refuge and strength in the Word of Christ. How are you today spiritually? Are you encouraged? Are you discouraged? I can tell you that it's usually commensurate with how much time you've been in the Word of God. Fourthly, Christ's word to Paul is a word for us today. Do not be afraid. We do not need to be afraid. If God be for us, my friends, who can be against us? Right? Do not be afraid and do not be silent, for no one will harm you. For I have many people, or much people, in this city. That's a word for us today. Not that Jesus spoke it to me in a dream and a vision last night. He spoke it to all of us this morning in His inspired and fallible and errant Word. And we need to take encouragement from it. Well, the fifth application, I'm not going to say much. We just need to, believers need much teaching from the Word of God. And I was just reminded of two things. I wanted to leave these two illustrations with you. While Paul is laboring in Corinth, he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And Matthew Henry said, ministers may be serving Christ and promoting the ends of the ministry by writing good letters as well as preaching good sermons. And that's true for you as well. And I just think, as I was thinking about this, two things came to mind. There was a young guy, little boy, who came from such a fouled up, messed up home. I wouldn't even want to describe it to you. His name was Caleb, like our Caleb. And this kid would come in church and he was out of church. In church and out of church. In church and out of church. In trouble, out of trouble. Into trouble again, out of trouble. I mean, his family life was so messed up. And I took time. At times, I confess, I didn't want to. I'd take this boy out to lunch. I'd take him out to supper. I'd write him little notes, little cards. I left, come here. I thought, I've done all I can do for this fella. I loved him. He loved my wife. He called her Aunt Debbie. He said, I always, when he'd come to our house, he said, I always feel so safe here. We left, came here, and the Lord began to do a work in Caleb's heart and life. And I still have it in my home, in my files. 3 years after getting here, I get a phone call, and he said, did you receive my letter? And I said, no. And it came in the mail the next day. It told me about how he had come to Christ. And in that letter, he made a photocopy of the card that I had wrote to him almost 12 years earlier. He kept it. I told him I was praying for him. I loved him. I told him he needed to look to Christ and Christ alone. And he not only wrote me a letter, but he made a photocopy of the card that I wrote him way, 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 way back yonder. Do you realize that you can have a ministry to folk like that? Write somebody a little card. You know someone that's not being what they should be, doing what they should do. Pray for them. Write them a little card. As Ecclesiastes tells us, to cast your bread upon the waters, for it shall return after many days. Last September, I was preaching in Warrenton, Virginia, at Christ Reformed Baptist Church there at their annual conference. After the first evening, at the end of the evening, this man came up to me and introduced himself. He said, you don't remember me, do you? And I said, I'm afraid that I don't. I don't know that I've ever met you. And he pulled out a folder. And he said, do you recognize this letter? And I looked, and it was a letter from me. He said, do you recognize this handwriting? And I said, well, yes, that's mine. He said, in 1997... I wrote a letter to a bunch of pastors. He was an associate pastor in a church in New Orleans. I wrote a letter to a bunch of pastors seeking their counsel and advice. And not a single one of them answered me back except you. And he said, you wrote me this letter and you sent me this booklet. And I signed the booklet. And he said, you'll never know how the Lord used that to direct me out of a messy situation. I'm pastoring a church over here in Virginia. And he said, I heard you were preaching here. I had to come and see you and tell you what your labors in 1997 have done for me to this very day. That was 18 years ago. Why am I telling you this? To pat myself on the back? No, not at all. I'm telling you, my dear ones, you can minister to people in small and quiet ways. I didn't even remember the guy. If he hadn't have shown me the letter, shown me the date, shown me the booklet that I had sent him, and the fact that I had signed the book, I had completely forgot about it. Paul is laboring intensely in Corinth, and all the while he's facing opposition, going into Jewish synagogues, facing this difficulty and that difficulty, he's writing the book of 1 Thessalonians. And shortly, not long after that, he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians. And they're still reaping benefits today. My dear sisters and my dear brothers, new believers need much teaching from the Word of God, need much encouragement. And you, each one of you, can be more of an encouragement than you could even realize. Well, when matters look extremely difficult, rest in the Lord and leave all circumstance situations in His capable hands to work out. God, my friends, brings trials. I love that song that we sang, that God be glorified. In the days of sunshine, in the darkest of nights, be faithful. God is very capable. Do you believe that? Rest everything on Him. And then last, God has a way of turning the tides, the tables, on the enemies of the gospel. Don't worry about the enemies, just worry about you being faithful. Those Jews had their socks beat off by the Greeks. They were persecuting Christians, and the Lord has their socks beat off. Take heart. Can you imagine that as Paul is getting ready to leave Corinth, he is very refreshed at seeing what the Lord had done in very difficult places. When we come to difficult places, that's the time to just tighten down the screws a little more. Tighten your seatbelt a little tighter. And stay faithful to Christ and His Word. May God give you grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You for this, Your Word. Thank You that You are so faithful that in a difficult place You refreshed Your servant. Help us to remember the Word, O Lord Jesus, that You spoke to Paul, that it's our Word today as well. Help us to not give up. Help us to be faithful, steadfast, unmovable. Help us, O Father, to follow in the footsteps of this apostle who followed in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Someone here unsaved today, O Lord, open their hearts. Lord, cause them to hear, to believe, and be baptized. For Your people, grant every grace that we need for Jesus' sake. Amen.